It's been 6 weeks since we were in Matthew together. You remember where we ended? I don't. Yeah. Oops. That has nothing to do with anything except age.
That's right.
It's kind of interesting to go back and kind of pick ourselves back up into the rhythm of our study. I can say for me, in preparing, it was a bit like trying to start over exercising. It's painful to suddenly sit down and try to crack the books and crack the notes and try to concentrate and come up with something that is meaningful. Last time I actually taught,
boy, you are loud.
Man,
it's a hospital of Watson.
Yeah. Good.
Excuse me.
Excuse me.
That can't be
competition going.
I know,
here.
I got competition here. On the health front, my vertigo went away about a week before Christmas, so I was very happy not to have a dizzy Christmas. For other reasons.
So you're healed?
In that area, yeah. The shoulder is not. I've had 7 physical therapy sessions on my shoulder to try to get it back so it'll at least function. How should I put it? The physical therapist said, "You have a high tolerance for pain." And I said, "Well, I want this fixed." And she said, "Determined is the word I would use for you." There's a lot of folks, when I start pushing into the pain, they go, stop. And you go, "More, more." So anyway, it's just one of those ongoing things that you just deal with over time.
I left early to go Christmas in Illinois, and did we get past the end of the Sermon on the Mount?
As well? No. No, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 okay. This morning. We start in verse 7. So, depending on how much time I blather on, will determine how much we complete in this chapter. You know, again, I'd like to reiterate, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you can read it 2 different ways, actually 3. Some people read each segment or each pericope is a one word, New Testament scholastic word, or segment, or even in your Bible if you have subheads, people will read it and take them out of context. They'll just take that and go, "This is here." That's worthwhile. Another way is just simply read it as if it's one continuous sermon that was given one afternoon on a hillside and someone was really good at dictation and wrote it all down as he spoke it. That's another way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And the third is, which is really where most scholars land, is that really what we have here is the sermons of Jesus on these topics pulled together, and then there's an intentionality to the nature of the message and what comes after, both by the divine inspiration of God, of course, but also by the intentionality and the nature of the message themselves. So we can look at what comes before and look what comes after and apply it as a context. Often the Sermon on the Mount is pulled out of context and then everyone goes, "Oh, that's what that means," which generally works. But I think there's some depth to the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount if we look at it within the context. So here we are in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, which starts with, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." Fine, talking about prayer. Well, what comes before that? What is the first 7 or 6 verses of chapter 7 all about?
Do not judge.
Judge not, lest you be judged. And the next section is on prayer. Oh. Ding. Maybe when we're in a situation where we're trying to determine what is true and what is not true, what is fair and what is not fair, what is real and is not real, maybe we should pray about it. It so often, this passage, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened, will go, cool, I get a Rolls Royce out of this. Because it's taken out of context. It is used as a means to say, when you ask God, he'll give you what you want. And God's up in his throne going, that is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in the context of the Christian life, when you are faced with difficult and almost insurmountable ethical and moral and religious questions, talk to me. Ask me. And I will guide you. It's interesting. You have the word ask shows up, let's see, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 11. Ask, 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 ask.
So you a lot of prayer type of things, they always have the acronyms or whatever. But when you look at the ask, seek, and knock, there are actually three Greek words here. And I'll write them up on the board. The first one is, believe it or not, starts with the letter A. A-I-T-E-I-T-E, which equals ask. This one actually starts with Z. Z-E-T-E-I-T-E. Note the root words here. And again, a very similar root. So in Greek, it would be A-Z-K. Ask. But there is a rhythm here. There is a meaning. The word knock in German comes from the word press. To press against something, to aggressively come to something and say, are you there? Will you answer? And we have it's in Revelation where Jesus is standing at the door of, you know, and knocking. There's these pastoral contexts of these words. We have in the, in the Beatitudes, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is this idea of seeking out the righteousness of God. The idea of asking and you shall receive. I'll tell you, it was interesting. It made me think of a story. And I don't know if I've told this very often, and even any time in my life, but I think it was the first example of answered prayer that I can remember very specifically happening to me as a child. I remember the sanctuary of the First Baptist Church in Anchorage, Alaska, where we were attending. My mom and dad were in the music thing. My dad was the music minister, mom the pianist. Dad was a volunteer music director for 50 years, never got paid. He was a banker and trust officer by trade. And they would have, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night services, and choir practice was Thursday night. And of course, I had to be there, not because I was in the choir, but the sanctuary was my child care. It was my playpen. I still remember the steps that you enter the front door of the church. There were these steps going up into the sanctuary, and I used to see how many of them I could leap off of to get to the bottom without hurting myself. I once turned out the lights in the basement of the church So the entire basement was dark, and then I walked the halls to see if I would run into any walls. All the things a child does when you have nothing else to do. I would play army man in the sanctuary, crawling under the pews as if it was barbed wire and there were gunfire going over my head, and I would pop up every once in a while, look, and then go down. And my dad would say, tell me later, he goes, I could never understand why the choir was never paying attention to me. So I'm sitting there directing and they're all looking at me going, whoo, 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 you know, it's like my head would pop up in various places. So I was very much into reading, like any child, and loved books and loved the school library. And you'd check out the books. And of course, if you didn't turn it back in, you had to pay a fine. And that fine came out of my allowance. So this is a pretty big deal if I was late. I had a book with me on that Thursday, and it was due the next day at school. I knew it was, because I had in my mind, I need to be returning it back at the library on the way into class the next morning. I'm in elementary school, and we're getting ready to go home, and I could not find the book. And I panicked. I mean, I was abject panic. I started racing up and down the pews of the church. I mean, this is a, you know, in my mind, it was a mega church the size of University of Phoenix Stadium. It probably sat 500, 600 people. It was fairly good size. It'd be like Camelback Sanctuary, which is more, what, 400? Maybe 400, maybe 500 if it seats that?
Yeah, 480.
480, something like that. So you imagine you've lost the book in the sanctuary, and you have no idea where it is, which row you were sitting at when you were reading it. And I'm in panic. I'm a little kid. I'm running up and down these aisles and just going, what am I going to do? I don't know. I can't lose this book. And I remember getting up on my hands and knees in the pew, holding onto the back of the pew, and I began rocking back and forth. And I began to pray. Earnestly, fervently, almost in tears. Lord, please help me find this book. I have to find this book. I was just in panic. And I remember rocking and rocking and rocking, and then opened my eyes, and there it was. And I thought, wow, God answered my prayer. Now, skeptics and the cynics and whatnot would say, oh no, it was just circumstantial. I, to this day, do not believe, because I know I looked there before. At least I thought I had. I mean, it wasn't in the crack in the pew, or it was just laying on the seat where I had been sitting when I was reading that book. And so when I come to a passage like this, and then I hear various preachers and teachers just saying, if you pray hard enough, you will get it. If you believe with enough fervency, you will get what you ask for. And I go, you're pulling it out of context, people. You're in a section here that's talking about dealing with other people. Don't be anxious in chapter 6 about your life and what you're going to eat or drink. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. And you know what? When you come into difficult situations, don't rush to judgment. Because you're as guilty as anyone else, but at the same time, you have to have discernment to know what is true and what is not. So pray. Ask and you'll be given. And the next, what's the next major section? Starting in verse 12. The golden rule. Oh, you pray, and then in those situations you treat your neighbor, you love your neighbor as yourself, and then beware of the false prophets that are surrounding you. You see the context? It changes. Yeah, I wouldn't say it changes. I would say it adds depth to what's in this passage. We so quickly pull this out of context and apply it to our desire to find our library book in life. And that
is part of what prayer is. Prayer is asking for the impossible. Prayer is asking for His help and His guidance and His direction. At the same time, it isn't a vending machine. You put enough God coins and you'll get your Snicker bar. That isn't what it's like. They say that a text without context is pretext. A text without context is pretext. So if you come into this idea that God will give me what I want, you will find that right here. You'll also find it over in James. James 1 verses 5 and 6 is another verse that's used out of context, but in this idea where it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith without doubt, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea and is driven by and tossed by the wind. So, they pull out, let him ask in faith, and it will be given to him. Oh, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Hey, we found the magic formula. Shows up in a lot of books. Shows up in a lot of TV shows. It kind of sometimes can creep into our own terminology and our own language if we're not careful. Martin Luther has this incredible quote on this passage. He says, the world is insane. It tries to get rid of its insanity by the use of wisdom and reason. And it looks for many ways and means for all sorts of help and advice on how to escape this distress. But the shortest and surest way is to go into a little room or a corner and open your heart and pour it out before God, filled with complaints and sighs, but also with confidence and trust that as your faithful Heavenly Father, He wants to give you His help and His advice in times of distress. The world is insane and tries to fix it through wisdom and reason. And instead, we go to God in faithfulness and say, we need your help. And He says, oh, good, finally. You figured this out. So as I said, we go from that into the golden rule. Some say that the golden rule, do unto others as you wish others would do to you. Or in the ESV it says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. They say that this is the sum of the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's the crown. It's the jewel at the top. It's the ultimate of the whole thing. And I was thinking about that, and I said, well, there's an element to that. There's truth in that concept. Because that is repeated in different language in other places. I mean, Jesus says the greatest commandment is love God and love your neighbor. Okay, that's kind of the same idea. But if you listen to someone who, say, a Mahatma Gandhi would look at that phrase and go, oh, you see, I can believe that. Because Jesus isn't mentioned in it. They see it as the crowning achievement of humanity, not of divinity. It is a human thing. It is the crown jewel of humans relating to humans. But isn't loving God and Jesus Christ really most and foremost and should be? That is what is mentioned first. It doesn't say love your neighbor as yourself, then love God above all. It says, Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, so let's not forget where it starts. It's again pulling it out of context. Because it says, this is the fulfillment of the entire law.
That's the other half of that verse. For this is the law and the prophets. It is the ultimate and simplified way. Scott McKnight, the author, calls this the Jesus Creed. The Jesus Creed is loving God and love your neighbor. He calls it the Jesus Creed. He says all the other creeds really are an outgrowth of this. There's a lot of truth to that. It's simple. You know, you kind of say, well, if people would just live this way, all the world's insanity would go away. We wouldn't have assassinations in the public square. We wouldn't have this, you know, racial divides and economic divides, and you wouldn't have divided Congress. You wouldn't have all these. Yeah, that's true. But you know what? Even if humanity treated themselves properly, they would still be fallen and sinful, and it just ain't gonna happen. Without Jesus, none of it is gonna work, no matter what we think. It's interesting, you know, in the context of our society right now. I mean, as Philip prayed, you know, what's the world coming to? And why do we pray that every month, it seems? We just look around going, okay, at what point do you stop getting shocked? I mean, it's just, it's that there's that level of violence and inhumanity of man to man that just begins to become overwhelming. Thing is, God has been saying this since the beginning of time. Without me, you will destroy each other. And I keep proving it, and you keep not listening to me. I mean, what else, what other message do we get from our years in the Old Testament? God's patience and saying, we can fix this, just trust me. And I'm like, yeah, just a minute. I got something I got to do first. It's just kind of how we work. Fascinating when you put this into this context. Probably in the last months, 2 months, I've heard the phrase from a variety of different people saying, well, I wouldn't do that because I'm a Christian. Or this would be the Christian way of doing this or that. I'm thinking, okay, you know, I'm agreeing with them. I'm not disagreeing, saying, well, no, don't do that because what they're doing is right. So we have this definition of Christianity, which then can fall into this treating others as you would treat yourself. And I think, you know what? Our actions is our witness, right? In our in our dealings with other people, people come away and says, wow, you were really nice to me. And well, yeah, why? Well, because it's the right thing to do, or, well, it's because of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins. You know, there's other ways of doing that. And I thought about it because it reminded me, in the publishing business, you know, I'm dealing with a lot of different people, and a lot of different publishers, and a lot of different authors. One author told me the story, or, not sorry, author, publisher told me the story, and this just shocked me. They had a, let's just call it a celebrity author, well-known, fairly popular author, that they had published their books, and they took the author on a tour, book tour, so they're flying this author to various cities, and they had booked them, the publisher booked the travel, and American Airlines called the publisher, asked to speak to the president of the publishing company, and said, please, do not use our airlines for this woman ever again. It's like, what? This woman was apparently so abusive to the employees, to the staff, to the flight attendants, at every destination and every place, that they began to flag this woman of saying, watch out. Whatever city this woman was going to, And they finally said, please, do not inflict this person on us ever again. And I thought, great. Christian publishing house, Christian author, what a wonderful witness. And I thought, for what point? You know? What was that South Korean lady who went on her rant and got in the South Korean Airlines? She was the vice president and the daughter of the owner or whatever, and was over nuts on the plane or something. Yeah, and she just went off and fired people and all that, and then she ended up having to, you know, lose her job and lose face and shamed her family and everything else. I'm thinking, man, I wish there would have been a way to take that author and put her on national news and shame her into submission, because you just don't do that. You just don't. It's not worth it. So often, in fact, I have one other author that I work with who, she makes it a point. She says, I need to remember to treat everybody, no matter who it is, and treat them well, even if they can't do anything for me. So often you find that in situations, you will be nice to someone because you know you'll get something back. You'll get better treatment for it, or you might get a perk. They'll put you in a better seat, or they'll get you in a nicer room, or they might give you a little bit extra on the side. But the ones who can't do anything for you, you treat them like dirts and servants. And so she says, yeah, I'm really nice to the person who carries my bags. You know, from the car to the hotel. I mean, just though the person who's picking me up to taking me to my next event, that's what you're supposed to do. Treat them well. Yeah, there you go. You know, you, as someone in the service industry, there are certain people you kind of go, wow, they were really nice to me. That was, they acknowledged I existed. You know, they acknowledged I existed. I wasn't just their servant. And it was interesting, a few years ago, she told me, one person who had been a kind of this minor flunky, if you want to use that word, in this situation, really was just like getting her coffee or whatever at some place, became the head of the whole department. And he remembered how she had treated him 5 years earlier. And she goes, oh, I got something out of that. So does that mean I need to treat people because they eventually might be good to me, be good for me? And I went, no, I have to stop that mentality. I have to start thinking how I treat other people, even if they can do nothing for me. And I think there is that element buried in this golden rule to love your neighbor as yourself. How would you like to be treated? Would you like someone to acknowledge that you exist, that you have meaning and worth and value? Yes. So do the same to others. It is a witness. It shouldn't even be a thought. It should just be a natural outgrowth of your faith. Because he goes into the next section, this verse 13 and 14, talking about the narrow gate is not easy. Whereas the easy way is wide, but it leads to destruction. What's he talking about? He's talking about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because back in the Sermon on the Mount, earlier in the verses, he is saying, verse 20 of chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Holy smoke! Oh wait, let's drop the smoke. Holy is what those guys were all about. By their actions and their activities and everything else related to their righteousness. And he's saying, you have to exceed that. That's a pretty narrow gate. It's not easy to get through. Because if it were easy, then anybody could do it. And it's just, to have that in the context of love your neighbor as yourself, you kind of get the point? He's saying this is not an easy thing to do. You have to do it with intentionality.
You have to be grounding yourself in the life of the Christian life, the life of someone who looks to God for all strength in all things, because that narrow gate is a very small one. So we move to the next section, verse 15. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Interesting. 7:15 starts with beware the false prophets. Chapter 6, verse 1 begins with beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Oh, isn't that kind of saying the same thing? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, and then beware of the false prophets who do. False prophets. Oh man, we could spend an hour talking about some of the wild things that are out there. I came across a study in my reading of someone who took all 24 places in the New Testament that has this word beware. And it's the Greek word prosecho, P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O, prosecho, which means to moor a boat. How does to moor a boat have anything to do with being where? Beware. Somebody went thump. Yeah, it's that slight pause of silence after the noise. There's the... Ah! You know, I still do that. You know, you're hammering something, you know the feeling, and you go, you see yourself. And you go, uh-oh. And it slowly travels up the arm, and then it hits the language center of your brain. Anyway. Beware, and mooring a ship is to make sure that that ship does not float away. Be careful, be attentive, beware of this. And so he's saying it's to watch out. If you just simply drop your, no anchor, but just drop the line for your boat out in the middle of the sea, it's going to float away. It's gone. So you need to have some thought to that and moor it to a foundation upon which you then can be assured that it will not sway or go away. There's that idea of being aware. So if you know what your foundation is, you know when it's deviated from. Beware the false prophets. It's interesting. Got it here. The Greek word there for false prophet. Okay, you can imagine the second part of the word, prophetón. Any guesses of what the Greek word is for false? Exactly. Pseudo. Fake. Not real. Charles Spurgeon says, in reading this, one is led to feel that it is not, after all, an easy thing to be a sincere Christian. The way is hard, the road is narrow, as we just read. Who may represent the way to heaven as being easy, our Savior does not so speak of it. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few are there that find it. Many are called, few are chosen. The difficulty of being right is increased by the fact that there are men and women in the world whose trade it is to make counterfeits. There were and there are many false prophets. I charge you, examine every statement you hear from Christian pulpits and Christian platforms. I charge you, sift and try every religious book by the great standard of the Word of God. Believe none of us, and he's including himself in that statement,
believe none of us if we speak contrary to this word. Yea, don't even believe an angel from heaven if he preaches any other gospel than that which is contained in inspired scripture. God grant us grace to escape from false prophets. We shall not do so if we're careless and off our guard, for the sheepskin garment so effectively covers the wolf, the broad phylactery so decorates the hypocrite, that thousands are deceived by the outward appearance and does not discover the cheat. Crafty are the wiles of the enemy, and many foolish ones are still ignorant of his devices. Sounds like he wrote that yesterday. Why is it that this is a continued plague in the Christian church? He's not talking about heretics here. In fact, John MacArthur distinguishes between heretics, apostates, and false prophets. Heretics are those that are just simply wrong and are blatant about it. Apostates are those that were in the fold and then left. And they're either proud about it, and he says, but the false prophets are those that stand in your midst and hold Bible study. They're the scary ones. He says the heretics you can kind of argue against. The apostates you pray for because they know better. But the false prophets that are in your midst, my goodness, that's difficult. Matthew 24:24. False Christs and false prophets. This is the words of Jesus. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray even the elect. 2 Peter. If you want to just read the entire chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Peter if you'd like, but it starts with, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every voice or spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Holy smoke. If you're not terrified by that, you should be. It is one of the challenges when you go from church, you know, you're looking for a new church home, say you're in a new community. Or it's even more difficult if you're in a church and a false prophet enters and you can't recognize it for what it is. That's where it gets really dangerous, because then the entire congregation is swayed by this person preaching a false doctrine. In my business, in publishing, we are in the world of ideas. And it is really hard sometimes when you have a new author, new teacher, somebody coming up with some different way of saying something and trying to weigh whether or not you, in my case, whether I represent them to publishers. Imagine the publishers trying to decide whether they should publish this book or that book. And the various ideas that come out, do you say, well, we'll only publish books that we agree with? Well, that's a problem. And then, well, if we don't agree with it, then where do you draw the line? Where does this line become, we will do this one but not that one? And why? And why not? And what are the areas of doctrine or church polity or philosophy? Where does that line happen in the world of ideas? It's a struggle. It's a constant struggle. It has been for years. I mean, certain publishers take on certain personalities. So you have one that you know everything they do is going to just be blatantly liberal, and the more in the face of conservative and Orthodox Christianity, the worse it is, the better it is for them. So they'll publish that. And then they turn around and publish somebody on the complete opposite end of the spectrum, and you're thinking, how did that happen?
And why did that author choose to go there? Maybe they were the only ones interested. You know, it's a regular and difficult situation. I happen to represent a number of different authors who are apologetics people. They are ones who argue for the faith, and they're very articulate. They are, how should I say, expert debaters. Never disagree with them. You will lose. They are just, this is their life, this is their profession, this is how they are wired to, you bring up something and they'll go, well, here's what scripture says, or history, and they'll pull all this stuff and you walk away going, oh, okay, wow, I was wrong. But get two apologists together who are expert debaters to debate a fine line of doctrine or polity. Many years ago, I was an editor, this was before I was an agent, and I edited James White, who is a five-point Calvinist, lives here in the Valley. He's an incredible debater. Oh my goodness, just a genius. And I also edited Norm Geisler, who is world famous, published like 80 books. And Norm Geisler wrote a book on divine sovereignty and human will. Okay, the choice. So he put it in the scale of the 5 points of Calvinism. He's about a 3.5, maybe 3.8. And James White is a 5.0. And I'm the editor of both. Norm publishes his book. James wrote a 300-page book response on how Norm was completely wrong. And I went to Norm Wright and I said, you've got to respond to his response. He went, nah, he's young. He'll figure it out. It's like, okay, Norm, no, you've got to. So he put together an appendix in the second edition of the book, about 12 pages responding to some of the points. Now you want to say, that's a healthy debate.
Only 12 pages.
Yeah, he didn't really want to do it. He really didn't want to deal with it. Because he said, I've said everything I need to say, and I back it all up scripture, you know, I just don't even want to get into the argument. Now, you might say, oh, that's not a big issue. The Bible can be read either way. I mean, it's not a point of doctrine. Well, it is a point of doctrine, but do you build a church around one side or the other? So there it's healthy, right? Well, let's use the issue of Rob Bell, who a couple years ago came out with his book called Love Wins, as a pastor of his church in Grand Rapids. And in that book, he basically says that hell doesn't exist. There is no such thing as divine or ultimate eternal punishment, eternal torment. In fact, in the end, everyone will be in heaven because love wins. You might go, ooh, I don't like that. I'm not comfortable with that. But how would you debate it? How would you argue with it? Would you publish that? Would you promote it? Would you not? Where do you go with something like that? Okay, so the book hit the New York Times bestseller list. It's all going everywhere. And Rob Bell resigns from his church. And he's now traveling with Oprah as the pastor representing Christianity to the marketplace. And you go, is he a false teacher? Is he a false prophet? How do we make that determination? The scripture says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? Does every healthy tree bear good fruit, but the diseased tree bear bad fruit? And a healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. And someone might say, well, Rob Bell's doing good. I mean, he's a nice guy. I mean, I've watched him on Oprah, and he's saying good things. Yes, he is. He's saying good things. You read his new book on marriage, The Zimzum of Marriage, whatever that means. It's some Buddhist term. No, I'm sorry. It's actually a Hebrew term that he's kind of turned into a Buddhist philosophy. And you might say, okay, he's saying truth. He's saying correct verbiage. He's not saying anything that's anti, and yet underneath it all, this foundational element of what is salvation and what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ is very different. So I would say, if I were, you know, here I am, judge not, lest you be judged. How do you make that determination? My recommendation is don't read his books. Don't listen to his material. You don't need to. There are other people who do and will help you understand. Yeah.
Well, even Satan quoted scripture.
Absolutely. It's exactly correct.
It's like taking the truth and just giving it a little bit of a twist.
Just a little twist. Here's an interesting little thing that came up in my reading. Remember Jim Jones? The Jim Jones Massacre? Late 70, was it 78? Fall of 1978. This was Jim Jones. He was committed to people in need. He counseled prisoners and juvenile delinquents. He started a job placement center. He opened rest homes and homes for the mentally disabled. He had a health clinic. He organized a vocational training center. He provided free legal aid. He founded a community center. He preached about God and Jesus. He claimed to cast out demons. He did miracles and he healed. He had a church, San Francisco. But on the other hand, we find the marks of a false prophet. He promoted himself through the use of celebrities, a very common vehicle for false prophets to gain credibility. He manipulated the press. When he wanted certain favorable stories, he was very big on playing to the press. And he used the language and the forms of faith to gain his power. So you see, you had someone who was doing a whole bunch of good things, but underneath it was not Jesus Christ, was not the foundation. It was a social gospel of doing good and doing well and speaking well, and making it very attractive to those who were vulnerable to people. Vulnerable, in fact, if you talk about some of the survivors, you find out many of them were down on their luck, destitute, homeless, or had been cast out from their families or whatever, and he brought in all these broken people and used the language of faith to give them a place and a refuge. And then that refuge ended up in death. It's easy to point at things like that, but I'll bet you dollars to donuts, if I were who I am today, right now, replanted back in 1978, and hearing him speak, I probably would not have been able to tell. Until after the whole hullabaloo and the terror tragedy and everything else. And then everyone was sitting back going, how did we let that happen? We weren't really looking at the signs. We said that the fruit was all of this social gospel, not realizing that it was really an area and a development of power. You also look at the foundations. He wasn't really attached to any church. He started his own thing and had no one to be accountable to. See, there's another sign. That's one of the dangers of an independent church, for example. Camelback's an independent church. We really have to rely on the organizational structure of the church and our elders and all of that to make sure that we don't go off the wrong way. Hire some Jim Jones as our new worship leader. Yeah, he sings really good, but what does he really do? No, sorry, that was not fair. It's tough. We are in a world where it's very hard to discern what is fake and what is real. Think of photographic manipulation. You can take a picture of yourself and stick you in front of the Eiffel Tower and say, see where I was? And if you're really good at Photoshop, you can't tell. I once saw, it was one of the early days of Photoshop to show the power of it. Took a scene on a stair step in some city in Europe where there are children playing and gray steps and a cloudy sky, and the person
was on the front first or second step, and they took that person and stuck them at the top of the steps on the other side in the same position, and it looked exact as if that photo had been taken that way. And they showed in the stages on how to clip and move and change the pixels and redraw the steps below by picking up the colors from around it and change it. So what's real? How often have we now come across the famous journalistic stories of photographs that have been changed to show either less destruction or more destruction so that, you know, whip the people who see it into a frenzy? Or, let's not talk about photographs, let's just talk about news. I got taken last week. It was the announcement that McDonald's was going to drop the Big Mac. Oh yeah, it was a big thing. I mean, it was all over the internet because McDonald's had made an announcement that they were going to make changes to their menu in 2015 in an effort to raise awareness of a more healthy fare. And someone added to that that the way they're going to do it is by dropping the Big Mac. And I just went, no! So I got all infuriated, and you know, I'm telling the family all through Christmas, and it's like, I got completely taken by a piece of news that wasn't real. So how do we know, my friends? I mean, whether you get taken by a Big Mac rumor, is, who cares? It's just silly. You know, it makes me look like a fool. This stuff, we can't play with. This is life and death. Seriously, this is life and death. And I hope that as believers, that you immerse yourselves in Scripture. Anytime you come across some idea or some preacher or some teacher that you think, wow, that's really interesting. I enjoy that. That was well done. That we don't just simply accept it at face value, but we take it and run it through the grid of Scripture to make sure that we're not being led astray. At the same time, picking apart the tiny little itty-bitty things or looking at the turn of a phrase and saying, well, that means he's a heretic. And he's like, no, it means he's not a very precise writer. Or his editor wasn't very good to say, you know, that could be interpreted this way. If you change this and use this word instead, and the author would go, oh, yeah, I would never say that, not in a million years. But it ended up in the final word and in blogging, in article writing, where there's very little filters that come along beside that writer. You can end up sounding like an abject, non-Christian if you're not careful. So, obviously I have a lot more here. I did not. I really didn't think I'd get through the entire chapter, but I was hoping I might. So why don't I end it here, since we are at the end of our time, and we'll take a look at the balance of this chapter next week and then move into the back into the chronology and pick up. We'll actually be picking up in the book of Luke after this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. You do give us a lot to think about. It's like these words are said in such a way for us to stop for a moment and say, wait a minute, am I being discerning? Am I thinking through my faith? Or am I just accepting every idea that's coming along? And in the context of all of this, you are asking us, not asking, you're commanding us to pray, to seek your face, to ask you for help, to bring you into our world and into our thoughts at every stage, at every moment, so that we know that we are truly following your will. And for that, we are really grateful, Lord, that you do answer the call. In Jesus' name, amen.